Well, the message in a nutshell for the sermon this morning is repent and turn to God. And it's easy in a message like this to think of other people. We can think of others who need to repent and amend their ways and rend their hearts. But I want for each of us this morning to do business with God, how we may in our hearts, in our thoughts, in our attitudes, in our actions toward God and others need to repent. And so to start off the sermon, I want to read Psalm 139, 23 to 24. And let this be the prayer of our hearts this morning as we meet with God in His Word in Jeremiah chapter 7. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen. Well, there was a revival that happened in the college I went to, Wheaton College, the year before I came. There were students that had been meeting in an evening service. I think it was the World Christian Fellowship service, and a revival happened among the students there. And revivals are what revivals are is basically it's the ordinary work of God to convert and renew people that happens in big scale. So when you and I came to know the Lord, we were revived. We were born again by the grace of God, and revivals are when that happens on a massive scale. I mean, that's what a revival is. And so we think of different revivals and awakenings in the history of our country and the world. And revivals is the ordinary work of God to convert people that happens in mass scale. And we can have renewals in our hearts as believers where we turn to God, where we've been in some way hardened or unrepentant or unsubmissive to God, and we turn to Him once again. And so this revival took place in 95, and it was before I went there, but heard about it. And I've had some interest in revivals. I'm no expert historically about them in the history of the church. But one of the things that I've done a little reading on them, a key to all revivals is repentance and faith in Christ. And so sometimes they happen. They happen in different ways from occurring. I remember hearing about one that happened with a bunch of youth in an area that were praying together. And over the course of the time praying together, that ended up spreading as the Lord got a hold of their hearts. And there's different ways, in a sense, that revivals happen, but they all happen in the way of God's grace as people repent and believe the gospel. And it takes a hold of many people. People who have come to church who never knew the Lord, but they had said, I come to church. The Lord gets a hold of their hearts, and there's genuine repentance and faith for the first time in their life. People who are outside then see this, and there's awakening around. People who might be believers but are fairly sleepy, there's renewal that takes place in their heart as they hear the gospel. And there's this fresh repentance and faith that takes place. And repentance and faith is necessary for revival, massive scale, and it's necessary for personal renewal. I think one of the key reasons why we're not more spiritually renewed, hungry for God, in love with God, thrilled with God, is because we haven't been doing the ongoing work of repentance that characterizes the life of a Christian as well. You know, we repent when we come to Christ for the first time. Repentance is turning from our sin, from our former way of life, turning from that and turning to the Lord. And this thing characterizes our life as we battle sin in our life as a believer. And so John, for example, in 1 John 1, 8-9, as we saw on the screen, writes to brothers and sisters in Christ, calling them to confess their sins and reminding them and us that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, Jeremiah 7 is often referred to as the temple sermon. Jeremiah, as we'll read, went and preached this in the gate. He was called to go and preach this in the gate of the temple. So keep in mind, before we stand and read the scripture, that this is spoken to people who at least outwardly are religious. These are people in Judah who were flocking to the temple and going into the temple gates. And Jeremiah was given this message to preach to those who at least externally you would look at and say, oh, these are religious people. And Jeremiah preached this word from the Lord to them. Now, in the context, I'd asked you if you would read chapters 2 through 11 in Jeremiah. And actually, for next week, we're going to be in the same area of Jeremiah. The sermon will be from chapter 9. So if you could read again through chapter 10 or chapter 11 for next week, if you hadn't done it this week, to get the context in mind, because in chapters 2 through 10, and more places in the book, but this is a section where there's a theme that's repeated in different ways of showing Israel's sin and why, if they don't repent, they will be judged. And so there's this judgment and this call, coming judgment and call to repentance in this chapter to Judah to turn from their disobedience to God, to the covenant that they have with God, and turn to Him in faith and obedience. And so this is the message that God told Jeremiah to go and preach to those coming into the temple to worship the Lord, and this is what the Lord told him. And so if you'd rise for the reading of Scripture, we're going to read from chapter 7, verses 1 through 15. Hear the word of the Lord. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Now go to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house that is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. You may be seated. Father, as we look into this portion of your word, I pray that by your Spirit that you would speak to our hearts, that you would convict each of us in our lives where there's areas that we need to repent of, that you would give us a humble and open spirit before you, that we would come to you as you require us to come to you in repentance and in faith. And thank you for your mercy. We thank you for the gospel. I pray that at the end of this sermon we would be humbled and we would be filled with joy because of Jesus. And so we invite you to do this work in our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I said, this is a sermon that Jeremiah was given to speak in the temple. at the gate of the temple as people were coming in to worship the Lord. These were people from Judah. These were people that self-identified as believers in the God of Israel, and they were coming into the temple. And Jeremiah was given this task of standing there and calling them to true repentance. Because point one on the notes, the people of Judah were living in rebellion against the Lord. They had a covenant with the Lord. And as many of you know, the old covenant that was established at Mount Sinai with Moses and the nation of Israel, is we have the Ten Commandments within this covenant. This agreement on the part of Israel to honor the Lord by abiding by these commandments, which we see in the Sermon on the Mount, for example, and in the Ten Commandments themselves, that they go to the heart of things. And so you have, for example, the tenth commandment, "Thou shalt not covet," dealing with attitudes and motives and desires of the heart. Martin Luther pointed out that the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," is a summary of the rest of the commandments, and it gets to the heart of the issue. And so it gets to what Tim Keller and others have referred to as the sin beneath the sin, that sinful actions of lying are in some way symptomatic of an underlying sin, an underlying misplaced love or trust, where instead of loving God, having no other gods before God in our heart, at that moment that we lie, commit adultery, steal, break some other of the Ten Commandments in some way, there's an underlying misplaced trust and love where instead of God being God in our hearts and in our affections and in our minds, we've turned to something else as more important than God. And so then the sin that we do is symptomatic in some ways of this underlying sin of not holding God in the reverence and the place and the honor and the love and affection that He's due in our hearts and in our lives. And so at that moment we practically commit a form of idolatry. And so the Ten Commandments were given to the people of Israel. And you see in this section, Jeremiah calls them out for breaking most, if not all, of these Ten Commandments. And if you read chapters 2 through 10, you see how much they had been doing. One of the ways that you can see the prophets in general are calling Israel away from idolatry and away from abusing misusing and not loving people. You can see it in terms of how Jesus summarizes the law: love God and love your neighbor. That when the prophets are calling Israel and Judah to repent and turn, they're calling them from the sin of idolatry, of pursuing false gods, of not pursuing the living God and holding them first in their hearts, and so they're not loving God. And then their injustice, oppression of the poor, not loving people in their midst, the sojourners, the widows, the fatherless, and so breaking the second, what's called the second table of the law, love your neighbor as yourself. And so the prophets are calling Israel and Judah back to love of God and love of people, which we see is encapsulated in the Ten Commandments, and as Jesus summarizes it in love God with our all and love our neighbor as ourselves. So the prophets, and so Jeremiah, is calling Israel back to repent of breaking, of living against these words of the Lord, and to turn to Him in true repentance and faith. And we see this, for example, you see lists of these sins in verses 5 through 7, this rebellion against the Lord, Judah has this misplaced love, misplaced trust, and misplaced hope. And we see this in verse 5. He says, "If you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another." So there was injustice going on, cheating of some kind, maybe in business dealings, or there was injustice with one another of various kinds. "If you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow." So here we have those that are are vulnerable in our society, what's our attitude to them, the poor, those maybe of a different class or ethnicity, refugees, what's our heart attitude toward people like that, and how do we treat people like that in our lives? For they're people made in the image of God, and they're our neighbors that we're to love as we love ourselves. And he says, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place. Innocent blood there may be referring to more than this, but at least to the child sacrifice. If you look down in verse 32 of chapter 7, or verse 31 of chapter 7, and they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind. I talked some last week about how Manasseh was one who pushed it and allowed it. Child sacrifice was something that Israel practiced, which was detestable to the Lord. And they were shedding innocent blood. An easy place to see that application, as I said last week, in our society is abortion, where the unborn people are being slaughtered en masse. And so here, you think of those who are vulnerable, the neighbors around. Are you loving? Are you showing justice? What's your heart attitude? How do you speak about them? How do you think about them? You share a common humanity with them. Do you treat them with love as those made in the image of God? And then he says in verse 9, will you steal? So here we go. Think of different commandments. Steal, the eighth commandment. Will you steal? Murder, the sixth commandment. Commit adultery, the seventh commandment. Swear falsely, the ninth commandment. Make offerings to Baal. Now, Baal was the name of a Canaanite a false god that the Canaanites worshipped. The word Beelzebul comes from this word. Baal, it's a word for Lord, and they thought of him as the chief of the many false gods that they worship. You remember the Elijah on Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal. He they thought was in charge of thunder. So when the fire lights up the burning sacrifice that or lights up the drenched sacrifice, one of the things that Elijah is showing the people, Baal can't do this. Only the living God can do this. You think Baal, the thunder thrower, can light up this? No. He also was thought to be the storm god, threw lightning and brought rain. Well, the drought when the rain cloud comes, this is all showing that Baal is a false god. He doesn't have power over the rain. He can't throw thunder, lightning down to light up a sacrifice. And pursuing him is a false end and is a matter of death. And so here they were chasing after Baal. The word Beelzebul comes from this, which is attributed to Satan. It means Lord of the Flies. You may have read that novel. I forget who it's by, but the phrase Lord of the Flies, the picture is what do flies gather around? Flies gather around dung and garbage. So Beelzebul was a name of mocking the false god Baal. What does he rule over? Garbage and dung. The flies are those that belong to his kingdom. And so it was a way of mocking him as the false god that he is. And then later, that word Beelzebub is attributed to Satan. And of course, Satan was behind this. This is a demonic thing that Israel was involved with. As Paul says, behind idols lurk demons. This was a spiritual issue. They were making offerings to Baal. So breaking the second commandment and breaking the first commandment, and go after other gods that you have not known. So here Israel is, or Judah is involved in shredding in the way that they live what God wants them to be like, how he wants them to live, who he's called them to be as his people. And yet, while they're shredding his name and his honor in their lives, they then come to the temple once in a while and enter the doors of the temple that has the Lord's name on it and pretend as if things are fine between them and God, as if they're doing their due diligence to somehow make him appeased. And so Jeremiah says in verse 11, "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes?" The idea is this: robbers would go and do their misdeeds, rob out away from a safe house, and then run to a safe house for a den or a safe house, which was their headquarters and a place to get back to after they'd been out robbing people. He says, that's how they were treating the temple, like a safe house, where when they would go out and live their lives in a way that was robbing God's honor and living against him, then they would run back to the temple as if this was their amulet of safety. And so they were saying, "This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord," in verse 4. You see, in point 2 of the notes, they were trusting that the temple was a safe house for their rebellion. They thought that they could live however they wanted. They thought that they could be however they wanted. But if they came back to the temple and gave formal worship to God, that they were good with him. But what we see, though, is that they had this superstitious trust in religion, in the temple. And so Jeremiah says, "Do not trust in these deceptive words," verse 4. Do not trust in these deceptive words. "This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." Verse 8, "Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail." This idea that you can you can trust in religion, and that's good. That's what gets you into heaven, or that's what makes you right with God, trusting in religion. You think of it applied in ways in our day. Somebody says, "Well, I've said a prayer. I've said the sinner's prayer, so I'm good with God," trusting in the prayer. Or I come from a family of people who have been Christians for so long, or have done these great things in society, or did this or did that, and I'm part of this family, trusting in a family. Or I have done this great deed or a number of great deeds, and I continue to do these great things in my life and give and do this, trusting in deeds or rituals. I come to church or the temple or this study, and so I'm good with God. Now these things may be wonderful things to do and good in their own right, but they can't be what we trust in. And so it was good and right that Israel came to the temple, but they were trusting in the temple in a superstitious way, like it was some kind of an amulet that would sort of protect them, as then they would go and carry out their lives in rebellion against the very one whose name was on the temple. And so Jeremiah is telling them, you have a deceptive trust. You can't trust in the temple. Your trust must be in God. This is where our trust must be, is in the living God. Our trust must be in Jesus, in who he is and what he's done, in the triune God. That's where our trust must be placed, not in things of religion, which in and of themselves may be even commanded and wonderful. But if we're pretending like a prayer that we did, or a family we belong to, or a deed that we did, or a ritual that we perform is what saves us, then we're trusting in deceptive words to no avail. And so then point 3, Jeremiah tells them, what you're doing is not good, trusting in the temple of the Lord and then going out and living in rebellion against the one in whose house then you come and pretend like it protects you in your rebellion. And then he says, as with Shiloh, this is point 3, verses 12 through 15. "As with Shiloh, however, they would be judged for their sins if they did not repent." Shiloh was the city where the tabernacle was first placed in the Promised Land. So when Israel came into the Promised Land, you see it in Joshua chapter 18, verse 1, Shiloh was the place where the tabernacle was. And then there was an episode in 1 Samuel 4 in which Israel was fighting against the Philistines, and they lost in their first encounter with them, and they went and sent from Shiloh for the Ark of the Covenant to come and go with them into battle. They were treating the Ark of the Covenant similarly to how in Jeremiah's day they were treating the temple, this sort of protective amulet that if we have this with us, no matter how we're living our lives or no matter whether we're really trusting in the Lord, if we have the Ark with us, it will serve as this amulet that will protect us. Well, what happened? They went into battle and they were defeated in battle. The Ark was taken by the Philistines, and Jeremiah is drawing the attention of Judah to that and saying, like that happened, as with Shiloh, I will do also to you, to the temple here, if you do not repent. Don't pretend that this temple is somehow an indestructible safe house for you to continue in your rebellion, and I won't do like at Shiloh. Apparently, from Psalm 78, verses 58 through 64, what happened is that after the Philistines defeated Israel and took the Ark, the glory of the Lord left Shiloh, and Shiloh was destroyed in that battle. So we see that putting Psalm 78 together with 1 Samuel chapter 4. So Jeremiah is reminding them and saying, don't think that you can get away with this and there won't be consequences for your rebellion. And he says that if you repent, so we see that if you repent, if you amend your ways, if you, verse 5, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Now you might say, well, this is the old covenant, and we know how Israel was sent into exile and they faced the punishment for their sins. But we belong to the new covenant, and so there's nothing in the new covenant that we have to take a warning from this story or heed from the story. But if you turn to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 19, the author to the Hebrews says this. He says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. And so to us today, we see in Hebrews that a mark of genuine faith is holding our original confidence firm to the end, that real, genuine, saving faith perseveres and won't become hardened by sin to this place of unrepentance. That if that happens in the church, if somebody that happens to in the church as an external gathering of people, we see that verse 19, they will be unable to enter because of unbelief. That a refusal to repent and then walk in the way of the Lord, a refusal to do that is symptomatic of unbelief. And so for those of us, it's important that we examine our hearts, that we search our hearts and ask, Lord, if there's a way in me that's astray, please show me and give me the grace to fight that sin and turn in repentance and receive your forgiveness. And so walk in a way of repentance rather than in one of constant hardening to the word and the voice of the Lord. Because by a continual hardening, what has been shown in such a heart is that there is no faith in Christ there to begin with. Because verse 14, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And so conversion Jeremiah was calling Judah to convert. Conversion consists in repentance and faith. Repentance is to turn around, and faith is to take Christ. Forsaking all, I take him is a little acronym for faith. So repentance and faith go together. They're flip sides of the same coin. This is what conversion involves. When Jesus came in Mark 1:15, he said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the good news." And then so in our lives, after we have repented and believed in the good news, we fight against a war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And this involves then in the Godward life, repentance, as we fight against and turn from our sin and turn to Christ in those areas and places and attitudes that are out of sync with God. Jack Miller was a guy, he was big on repentance and humility and big on the gospel, because it's when you see the gospel and the good news that Jesus Christ came and bore my sins on the cross and rose again from the dead in victory, that I don't have to pretend that I'm perfect, because if I have Christ by faith, I have his righteousness, and so I'm free to confess my sins before God. I'm free to be humble in that. And Jack Miller was big on those things in his ministry, and he had this quote. He said how God insists that he is God. God insists that he is God. This is what Jeremiah was telling Judah. God insists that he is God, not you. God is God, not the false gods, not you to try to make decisions about how you want to live your life before God, whether you obey him or not. God insists that he is God. Jack Miller says, God insists that he is God, and only in my accepting that can I know him. Only in our accepting that God is God and we are not can we know him. When we receive Christ, we receive him as our Savior and as our Lord. There's no dividing Christ up as if we can receive this part that we like about him, but not this part. In fact, one of the things that he saves us from is our fleshly, our sinful inclination and activity of putting ourselves as the Lord of our lives. But part of his glorious salvation is that he becomes our Lord. And there is freedom as we are meant to live in that. And so the word for us as we examine our hearts, as Jeremiah is calling Judah to, is, are there things, attitudes, thoughts, behaviors in our lives that we need to go to the Lord and confess, express our grief and sorrow and hatred of them, and turn from those things to the Lord in our lives? James says this in James chapter 4. Verses 4 through 10, writing again to the church, verse 4, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it's to no purpose that Scripture says, 'He yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace.' Therefore it says, 'God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.' Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." And then Joel writes, Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." You see, James and Joel are both calling us to humble ourselves before God, to repent of our sin, to grieve it, to hate it, to turn from it, and turn to God in his mercy. This is what the word of the Lord is calling for those of us who know him even, but are in our hearts or lives or actions somehow dishonoring or living against Him, that we're called to repent from those attitudes, those thoughts, those behaviors, and turn to the Lord. And James says it to the gathered body of the church, calling this out. Joel to Israel, calling them to return to the Lord. And so as we go into a time of communion where we celebrate what Christ has done for us, that we don't have to pay for our own sins if we are trusting in Christ, if we are repentant people, if we have turned from our sins and turned to Christ and then live in that repentance and faith before the Lord, we know that He has shown us mercy, that He has paid for those sins, and that they have been lifted from our shoulders, and that He'll provide help and strength to walk in ways that honor Him. But if we harden ourselves, and if we were not to repent, then we would be those who, as Hebrews warns us, are those who don't truly believe, who haven't truly repented, who haven't truly come to the Lord, who haven't truly linked up with Christ. And so we stand covered, then we would stand in our own sin and shame, uncleansed, unforgiven. But thanks be to God, He sent Jesus so that we who receive Christ in repentance and faith have this mourning turned in the new day to joy, have this humility turned into be exalted, because we see the love and the mercy and the grace of the Lord, who doesn't want us to continue in our way of sin, that, as Jeremiah tells the people in Judah, is not only dishonoring to God, but is also to their own harm. And so when we repent to a God who loves us, who has sent His Son to die for us, who is a Father to us, who has filled us with His Holy Spirit. We turn to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who invites us to know and love and trust Him. And as Jack Miller has reminded us, if we don't take God, as He insists that He is God, if we don't accept Him as God, then we can't really know Him. And repentance is part of saying, God, You're God, and I'm not. I'm turning to You.